Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to what is a time of reflection and remembrance. And if you read the scriptures carefully, you notice Jesus making seven very specific statements before he was offered a bitter drink, a bitter wine, and then he uttered the last, "It is finished." So what I'd like for us to do is to go back in time 2,000 years to that place, that cross upon which Jesus was crucified. The drama begins to unfold at about 4 a.m. Jesus is taken before the high priestly council. These are the men who are in charge of religious life. They hated Jesus. They've been wanting him dead for a long time. He'd been exposing their hypocrisy. He'd been exposing what's in their own hearts, and they wanted him silenced. He calls himself a king, but he's not the king they want. He says he's sent from God, but not their God. And so there's this mock trial that's put together, and it's all a sham, it's a facade, it's fake, it's phony. The outcome has already been predetermined. But they have a problem because they lived under Roman authority, and because they lived under Roman authority, the Jews had a lot of freedom. But the one thing they couldn't do was they couldn't carry out their own executions, and so they had to have the Roman government to sign off on that. That's why they take Jesus and they offer him up to this man named Pilate. Think of him as a local governor. Jesus appears before Pilate. What's the charge? Well, this guy says he's our king. Pilate, what does he care about that? He can't find anything wrong with them. So he pushes them on up the chain once he discovers he's a Galilean. That's a different district. That's Herod's oversight. So now Jesus appears before another ruler, another governmental authority. And it's in this conversation, it's really, really interesting. Herod begins asking him questions because he's heard about Jesus. By the way, Jesus' fame is known far and wide. That's another reason why the religious leaders wanted him dead, because the masses are starting to follow him. The miracles helped, by the way. So is it true what they say about you? Are you a king? And Jesus won't respond. It's really interesting. Jesus doesn't respond. Herod then mocks him, puts a robe on him, taunts him, his soldiers join in, and they pass him back down to Pilate. Again, he appears before Pilate, another really interesting conversation. Pilate says, listen, are you the king of the Jews? Just tell me, all right? It's like this inside conversation. Just tell me, just give me the truth. And he says, Jesus says, I bear witness to the truth. And then Pilate asks this question, and it's the same question that gets asked over and over in our own culture and context. What is truth? And if only Pilate would have stayed and been quiet long enough to let Jesus respond, but instead he offers him up in an exchange. He doesn't see anything wrong with him. He's not a major offense. He's a simple guy born into obscurity. It's like, what harm can he do? Yeah, he sure got people riled up, and it's the Jews. And so he makes an exchange. Pilate says, according to your custom, we'll release one for another. One will go free, the other will pay. This man Barabbas, a criminal, is released. That's what the crowd wants, and Jesus' fate is sealed. He's on his way to the cross. So by about 8 a.m., Jesus is carrying his own cross to the place where he will be executed. By 9 a.m., the soldiers have nailed him to the cross. And then this takes place, John chapter 19. Now, listen carefully, because the details surrounding the crucifixion are so important. If you've ever wondered, why do we have the Bible? Why is Christianity still here? Why is Christianity even a thing? John chapter 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also, his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Very, very important detail. There are all these little details in this story that just don't make sense other than the fact that they advance what Jesus said about himself, and they actually validate what the scriptures say. If you're open-minded and open-hearted, you have to pay attention now. Because look what you read next. This little nugget about this garment, having cast lots for it, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the tunic was a piece of fabric that was worn next to the skin. What we understand here from the text is that Jesus' tunic was actually very valuable. See, back in the day, things were made up of patchwork. They were stitched together. But to have a piece of material that was made out of one without a seam, now that costs some money. Therefore, it is valuable. So it would make sense that they cast lots for it. Either they threw stones or they rolled dice, but they weren't going to divide it up. It was valuable enough. Let's just figure out who should own it. And John is very careful to mention this detail. Why is that? Well, because 600 years earlier, there's this prophecy that's foretold about the Messiah. See, here's the question that everybody should be asking. If the Bible talks about a forthcoming Messiah and gives all of these detailed little descriptions of what's going to happen, then we should be looking for them. 600 years earlier, we read this in Psalm 22, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is one of hundreds of detailed prophecies foretelling, hey, you want to identify who the Messiah is? It's not just enough for a guy to come on the name and say, "My name's Jesus, I'm the Messiah." There's a lot of guys. Jesus, popular name. No, it's got to be way more detailed than that. If we're going to convince you that Jesus is who he said he is, that the God of the Bible actually has this grand love story to redeem people and bring them back to him, then we need some details. There's got to be some supernatural. Wouldn't we expect that if God is the author, creator, sustainer of all, wouldn't we expect that there'd be some supernatural stuff going on in this book? There is, all throughout. Open-minded, open-hearted, you'll receive it. An important detail for those who are asking the question, what makes the death of Jesus so unique? Now, as this is happening, Jesus is praying for these men. Should never question the heart of Jesus. It's exposed all throughout his life and ministry. Those who had a front row seat to it, Jesus was always offering forgiveness. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's really remarkable. In the midst of this excruciating pain, he has the heart and the will to forgive. The cross represents many things, but perhaps above all, it represents forgiveness. Now, this is revolutionary. Again, we're asking the question, what's so special about the cross, Jesus? How did Christianity even get here? In Matthew chapter 9, there's a story about this man that gets brought to Jesus, and he can't walk. And the expectation is that Jesus is going to heal his legs. And so he meets the man, and what does Jesus say to him? "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody's like, "Your sins are forgiven. Can you see his legs?" He came in here, we had to help him, and he can't walk. Sins are forgiven. Other people, the religious leaders, are like, "You did not say that. You did not just tell him his sins are forgiven," because what did they understand? There is only one who forgives sins, and that is who? God. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's making a direct claim to be what? God. He's saying, "I have the authority and the power from God." People say, nowhere did Jesus ever claim to be God. Excuse me. Over and over again in the Bible, he did. If you're open-minded and open-hearted, you're going to see what the scriptures teach. You're going to listen to what Jesus says about himself, and it's all been validated. And so wouldn't it make sense that as he's on the cross, he would do it again? The cross is about many things, but above all, it is about forgiveness. So from 9:30 to 11, Jesus is there. He's hanging on the cross. The soldiers continue to mock him. He's already been tortured. From 11 to noon, somewhere in that time period, Jesus begins thinking about how he can take care of business. He's a man of responsibility. And he realizes in his departure, there's someone that's going to be left behind who's going to need some help. and that is his mom. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, probably John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Probably by this time, his earthly father, Joseph, had passed, and he wanted to make sure his mom had what she needed in his absence. And then he begins to speak to one of the thieves that's beside him. In Luke chapter 23, we read this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed against Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" You can picture the scene. Right? He's hanging there. He's about to die. And either anger or frustration, desperation, certainly. He's like, "Are you not the Messiah?" That's what the word Christ means, Messiah. "Aren't you? Don't you claim to be the one who was sent by God to save people? Save yourself and us." But then there's this different response from the other thief. He rebuked him and he said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." We've done wrong, he says, and we're getting what's coming to us. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Question, what's the difference between these two thieves? One dies with his sins in him and on him. The other dies with his sins in him, but not on him. His sins are on Jesus. And because of his faith and trust in Jesus, Jesus says, "Here's the deal. I'm taking you home. This very day, you will be with me in paradise." This leads us to about the noon hour, and this really unusual event happens. During broad daylight, the sky begins to turn dark. And there's this earthquake. And then the text tells us that the veil is torn in two. Now, maybe you don't understand what that means. No fault. Let me explain it to you. There was this special place inside the temple where the Jews worshiped, where only one man entered. He was the high priest. And behind this curtain was the extra special place called the Holy of Holies. And it was the place where God met with the high priest, and the high priest would offer forgiveness of sins on behalf of the people. But in order to get into that really special place, the priest had to take that veil, that curtain, and move it aside and walk in. So this is really interesting. This is super cool, by the way, because what the author is telling us is that when that curtain was torn in two, he's saying there's no longer a need for the priest to give you access to God. You don't need anyone to move that curtain out of the way. It's been torn in half. So it's not about the priest giving you access to God. You have access to God now on your own because of what Jesus did on the cross, dying to forgive you of your sins. And then at about 3 p.m., the final moments of Jesus, we read him crying out. And these are perhaps the heaviest words ever spoken. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That moment in human history when the sins of humanity, yours and mine, fell squarely on the shoulders of Jesus, and he bore them alone and by himself. Max Lucado says it like this. What did Jesus feel on the cross? He felt the icy displeasure of a sin-hating God. Why? Because Jesus carried our sins in his body. with hands nailed open, he invited God, "Treat me as you would treat them." And God did. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did God himself scream those words? The answer is simple. So you will never have to. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst." The jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Three English words that are used to translate one Greek word, and that Greek word is tetelestai. When we read the words, "It is finished," I could almost feel the room get quieter, right? Because there's this, it just feels so sad and sorrowful. You know, it's like, "It is finished." And he gives up his spirit, and you're just like, but here's the fascinating thing about this Greek word, tetelestai. In the first century AD, it was most often used as an expression of joy. Isn't that interesting? For example, the word was commonly used after the building of a ship was completed and it was ready to set sail, and the builders would get together and they would say, "Tetelestai! It's finished. There's nothing more to be done. The work is completed." Or when two people entered into a contract and the contract had been fulfilled and all the responsible parties had done what they were supposed to do, then they would get together and they would celebrate and they would announce, "Tetelestai, everybody. Tetelestai. It's over. It's been completed." And these are the words that come out of Jesus' mouth. Isn't that fascinating? Now, what's interesting is in our study of Hebrews, I've mentioned it a number of times, the author says that the thing that kept Jesus on the cross was what? The joy that was set before him. And that joy is you, knowing that what he was going to go through would secure your eternal destination because he was doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He was taking your sins upon him. Max Lucado says it very, very well. "Treat me as you would them." So it's as if all of the physical pain that Jesus was experiencing, tetelestai, had come to an end. The plan of God to redeem mankind that started back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve went their own way. They were rebelling toward God, and God's like, "I just can't let this go. I can't let all the wrongs that people are doing. I can't turn a blind eye to that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be just, so I have to deal with it." And then there's this little, it's actually poetic in the book of Genesis. It's super, super beautiful. Satan appears on the scene, and we know him as the great tempter, but then he's going to pay. He's held responsible too, and the text tells us that the offspring of a woman will deliver a crushing blow to the head of Satan. So from that day forward, Satan's kind of wondering, is it this offspring? Is it that offspring? Is it this one? Is it that one? And then Good Friday comes, and Satan's partying. Because Jesus is dead. But here's what people miss. It's like the question has to be asked, why? Why did Jesus have to die? The author of Hebrews explains, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That tells you just how serious sin is. We take it so lightly. But it requires death. And the justice of God demands a penalty. It really speaks to just how holy and pure God is. Whenever sinful man is in the presence of God, what comes out is a realization of who he really is. And that's why you see people just dropping to their knees. That's why you see people saying, "Depart from me. You're pure, I'm not." That's the thing that stands out. They're not like enamored with the vision of who God is. they're struck with who they really are deep down inside. They're made really small before they're made big. Tetelestai. God's work to redeem mankind is finished. It means a lot of things. It also means this. Since God's work is done, so is yours. Let me just say that again. Since God's work of redeeming mankind is done, so is yours. This is for those of us who, for a long time, have felt like we have to be good enough. Especially all of you Enneagram 3s out there. You guys are totally annoying. You're like me. I'm one of them. And what happens is we got to feel like we have to achieve and work and do and accomplish. And the problem is, for what? The scriptures are really clear. All of your good work, it amounts to nothing. You can never be good enough when compared to a holy and righteous God. You can't earn God's favor or approval. You never could. Sin is kind of like having a mortgage that never goes away. You can refinance it, but it's still there. Tetelestai is Jesus' way of saying, I love you. Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's not like we were all crying out for Jesus to rescue us. We were in a really bad place. It's been said that it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you. So a lot has been written about what Jesus has left on the cross. Not so much has been written about what you and I need to leave at the cross. Have you ever thought about that? Because of what Jesus left at the cross, there's something for us to leave at the cross. Everybody in this room, anybody who's listening. So for some of us, what needs to be left at the cross are bad habits. And I'm using a kind euphemism when I say bad habits. It's what the Bible describes as sin. It's the actions that you and I involve ourselves in. And I think maybe the best way to say it is this. We involve ourselves in the things that rob us of life. We think they're going to give us life, but they actually end up taking life away from us. The things we do in secret, in dark, when nobody's seeing, in those spaces that nobody can look into and see. And then what happens is, when we accumulate a pattern of these habits, it's as if we're being weighed down by these chains, because we have so many masters now in our lives that we thought, oh no, I'm in control, they serve me. And then before you know it, they own you, and you're chained up. And so what Jesus is saying is, how about we do this? You bring your chains to the cross and leave them. For others, it might be their disappointments. Survey says that most Americans aren't happy with where they're at in life. That's a disappointment. Life hasn't turned out how I thought it was. Relationships are not what I want them to be. Career, setbacks, whatever it is. Jesus is saying, go ahead and bring your discouragements to the cross. How about this one? Why don't you bring your identity to the cross? Our culture is bowing down to the gods of identity, whether it's sex, gender, race, politics, whatever it is. When we elevate those things, they actually end up dividing us. There are so many gods of identity, and the reason is because I really want attention. I really want attention, and I want to be heard. So if I can make myself known through this avenue of identity, then I've got it. Meanwhile, Jesus notices you every time, he hears you every time, and he died for you. Maybe what you need to bring to the cross is your pride. We like to make people think that we have our junk together. And basically what that amounts to is some really intense mask wearing. And nobody gets to know the real me, because I really, deep down inside, I don't really like myself. So if you get to know the real me, you'll probably reject me. So I'm just going to keep wearing these masks. Just cast it at the foot of the cross. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. See, and God isn't interested in just removing your old mistakes. He's interested in removing the ones that we're making right now. It's very hard for us to hide the identity, the pride, all the things that chain us and master us. But over time, they will be revealed. They cause us to stumble. And what I've learned in my own life is that if I'm going to stumble, I might as well start stumbling toward the cross. Because it's there that I find forgiveness. What about your anxieties? These last 12 months, anxiety, tension, it's been off the charts. What do you do with those worries? I love the moment when Jesus appears before this man named Thomas. And Thomas, he's the empiricist of the group. He's the fact checker. He's like, I really doubt this resurrection thing. He's a follower of Jesus. All the early followers of Jesus did not necessarily immediately believe that he was coming back from the dead. More on that in a couple days. But if I could, I'd have us all just kind of run our hands through the nail scars that Jesus bore. Just to reiterate that it was all done for you. Knowing all of this, don't you think he's going to look out for you? I love what Paul writes in Romans 8. God did not keep back his own son, but he gave himself for us. If God did this, won't he freely give us everything else? So, I want to leave you with one last thought. There's probably one more thing that you need to leave at the cross, and that is this. It's your final moment in life. You ever thought about that? Death is the one thing that most of us are just terrified of. Why is that? What's next? Where am I going? It's been said that all of life is one attempt to avoid death. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14. It's so rich. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You've got a troubled heart. Here's the cure. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm not doing it for nothing. I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you to myself. Why? So that we can be together. I love it. So, right now you're thinking, all right, Jason, if I bring all my bad habits, everything that changed me, if I bring my anxiety, my disappointments, my identity, my pride, my anger, if I bring it all, if I bring my last moment, if I bring it to the cross, what am I going to be left with? Great question. You're going to be left with nothing but Jesus. And it's there that you're met by love and you're met by forgiveness. And you know, our world is screaming for togetherness. Our nation is screaming for unity. It has been for a long time. The cross has the answer to that, because at the foot of the cross, every single person is there on bended knee, exposed as a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the great unifier. And the quicker we all realize that, the more together we will become. So, what is it that you need to leave at the cross? Father, as we end our time this evening, what else can we do other than express our extreme gratitude for the gift of your Son? And God, all that communicates. May we never forget Jesus, who you are, not just what you've done for us here and now, but what that means for us throughout all eternity. Tetelestai, with great joy, tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. And for that, we are so grateful. We pray it in the name of the one who makes it all possible. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen.